and welcome to the Believer's Bible Study Classroom. This program comes from the classroom of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church in downtown Dallas, Texas. Our teacher is Douglas Brady. Doug has taught this class for many years and is a student of the Bible with knowledge in Greek, Hebrew, and archaeology. An attorney by trade, Doug teaches a number of Bible study groups each week. Our current study is the Old Testament book of Joshua. The book of Joshua details the children of Israel in the time following their 40-year trek through the desert and during the time of occupying the Promised Land. Joshua, who becomes the leader of Israel following the death of Moses, is a great warrior, general, and leader. In our study of Joshua, Doug is centering on the theme of the book, which is godly leadership and obedience.
Today's lesson comes from the first 8 verses of Joshua chapter 22. Here we begin the final section of the book of Joshua, and we find more information on God's rest. We learn that God's rest involves peace of heart and mind, and the assurance of security and protection. It also provides purpose and meaning of life, and fulfillment and satisfaction in our lives. Class teacher Doug Brady has gone to the podium and is ready to begin this lesson, which is the 26th in this series. He's titled the lesson, The General's Send-Off. Take your Bible, open to Joshua chapter 22. Here's Doug Brady.
Open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 22. Now, some of you may not be aware of this, but chapter 22 is the start of the last section of the book of Joshua. The last section. If you remember, first we had a section of preparing to go into the Promised Land and crossing the Jordan. Then we had a section on the wars that occurred in taking the Promised Land. Then we had a section of the book dealing with the setting up of the Hebrew government and dispensing the land and establishing where the tabernacle would be and the cities of refuge and all of those kind of things we studied. And we looked even last week, if you remember, at the cities of refuge and their role in the legal system of the nation. And we also considered possible types that they could represent. And now, after this division of the land, the old general's got a duty that he has to do, something he needs to make good on. And we're going to look at that starting in Numbers chapter 32. So although most of you have opened your Bibles to Joshua 22, put a mark there. Not an indelible mark, but just something to hold your place. And turn to Numbers chapter 32. We're going to look at that in just a second. But before we do, let's pray. Father, as we come to you this morning, pray that you'll keep my voice understandable. Pray that you comfort Jack in his hospital bed today. I pray that you will speak through me, and it won't be me speaking, and that you'll fill me with your Holy Spirit and empower me to say what is in your word. Help us to understand the importance of what's being said here. Help us to know that your last chance to talk, or what appears to be your last chance to talk, is when you say the most important things. So help us, Father, as we look through this passage to understand what you're trying to say to us and where you're trying to go. And I pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, looking at chapter 32, verse 1, let me give you a little bit of background. The nation has arrived, that is, Israel has arrived at the doorstep of the Promised Land. They were intending to attack Edom and Moab, and God said, don't do it. Leave them alone. Go around them. So they went around them. Then they came to the Amorites and Bashan and Og, the two kings on the who held the land on the east side of the Jordan. And they immediately went to battle with them. And they fought them and utterly destroyed them. And so now they have possession of all of the land on the east side of the Jordan, other than Moab and Edom, and they're preparing to go across the Jordan. But they can't go yet. And what does anybody know the reason they can't go yet? It's because of somebody in their camp. Who is that person? Moses, Les. Exactly right. Moses. What do you mean? Moses can't go in to the promised land proper because of his sin. And that was the judgment that God pronounced. And so they can't go until Moses dies. Now, starting in verse 1 of chapter 32, now the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad had an exceedingly large number of livestock. So when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that it was indeed a place suitable for livestock, the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben came and spoke to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, Aderot, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Eleala, Sebam, Nebo, and beyond, the land which the Lord conquered before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. And they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession, and do not take us across the Jordan. But Moses said to the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben, shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit here? In other words, we've all fought as a nation up to now. We've all been in this together. And what you want to do is pick off 2 or 2.5 tribes, have them sit over here in peace and comfort. Peace and comfort won by the other 9.5 tribes along with you. And they have to fight it alone. In other words, we don't leave anybody behind. We're either all fighting or none of us are fighting to take this promised land. Now, I want you to look down in verse 16. Then they, these are these tribes, they came near to him and said, we will build here sheepfolds for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the sons of Israel until we have brought them to their place. And while our little ones live in fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land, but we will not return to our homes until every one of the sons of Israel has possessed their inheritance. For we will not have an inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this side of the Jordan toward the east. So Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord of war, and all the men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out before him and the land is subdued, then I agree. Now, it's interesting, and some scholars differ over this, exactly what is being said. I want you to look carefully at verse 17. And looking at verse 17 and understanding to some degree about a military procession. Let me see if I can get the expert in the room to help me with this, if I can make myself understandable. General, let's say you've got a platoon, and that platoon is going on recon. Are there positions that the various members of the platoon take up? In let's say going through a jungle or something.
Yes, they train differently. Various members be trained differently and have different types of leaders.
Do they have, say, someone who they put on point? They have somebody who they put on point in the point position. And then they may have outliers, flankers, and people responsible for the rear, right? Now, what I think is being said here as I read this, and some scholars disagree, some agree with me, or they would say I agree with them. But the fact is, in looking at this, what are they saying? But we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the sons of Israel. They're saying we will be the spearhead in any attack you have. Not just we will go to war with you and fight beside you, we'll fight in the front. You see that? Now notice, in trying to find out whether that's really what it meant, I started going through Joshua. And I want you to look specifically over at Joshua chapter 4. Now I know that this is not a battle, but I think it pictures something that's in accordance with this promise. In Joshua chapter 4, let's see, starting in verse 12, we're going to read down through 14. And they're crossing, well, in 11, and when all the people had finished crossing, the ark of the Lord finished. And the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over in battle array before the sons of Israel, about just as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 equipped for war crossed for battle before the Lord to the desert plains of Jericho. So what is it saying? You know, they didn't know when they were crossing the Jordan whether they're going to be attacked or not. In fact, other than the presence of the Lord, that had been a perfect time to attack them. But, so what they did, they crossed first before everyone else with their ready for battle, locked and loaded, so to speak. No enemy showed up, but it does show that they were there first and they led preparing for that battle, and we need to see it. Now, there was another promise that was made that you might say could be considered similar to that. I want you to look in the book of Joshua chapter 1, turn back to chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Now, Joshua is talking to these tribes, and he's saying, remember the promise you made to Moses. And they answered Joshua, saying, all that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. They're saying, the only thing we require is that you be with the Lord just like Moses was. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words in all that you command shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. What are they saying? We're going to, in effect, almost like we're going to be your bodyguard. We're going to be your enforcers. If somebody is violating, you can count, say, take them out, and we'll take them out. We will follow you. Now, that now brings us to chapter 22. And I want you to see what's going on here at the start of then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And he said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have listened to my voice in all that I commanded you, and you have not forsaken your brothers for these many days, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. In other words, it's now over and it's time for a release. I want you to think about that a second, because sometimes we read these things and we don't think about it. And there's other times in our history that we don't think about it. And we ought to think about it. How long were they at war? Anybody remember? 7 years, exactly right. 7 years they were at war. Now, were the families of all the other tribes with them when they were going to war? Yeah, they were in the main camp there. Were the families of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe Manasseh with them? No, they were back over. Think about this just a second. Let's use this war for an example. A lot of you were around during World War II. I was not. But a lot of servicemen spent 4 years over in Europe or over in the Pacific. I started thinking this week just a second. What 4 years would I have wanted to give up in Brooks and Barrett's life to go fight a war? What would I have wanted to miss? If I could choose the 4 years, they're picking seven. 7 years away from their wife, 7 years away from their children. I mean, if I take that 4 years of war too, I would hardly know you. We'd have been married and then never seen each other for 4 years because we'd just been married 4 years. What a loss. What something you have to pay for your country. And we need to think about that. And so he's going to talk to these men and he is going to tell them some things. And today we want to spend time looking at that and seeing the things. They have, what is the main thing, the main concept in those first three verses that Joshua brings up and that he says to these men to start with? Who can tell me the main thought? Obedience, yes. But obedience to what? Is it the command? I think it's something else. Where did this obligation come from? No. It was their promise. They made a promise to who? Moses, Joshua, and God. How often do you read in the scriptures and they fulfilled their promise? How often do we see in our country, you got to look at him, he fulfilled his promise. Well, now, wait a second, Hayes. Didn't your president promise you that he would get us out of the war in Afghanistan and in Iraq? Did he fulfill his promise?
I'm trying to figure out who you're talking about.
So, he fulfilled his promise. We're out of Iraq. We've given it back to ISIS. And so now you can say he fulfilled his promise, can't you?
No.
Okay. You're just kind of big and hard-headed on that, it seems like. And on the tape, there's a lot of levity going on in here, just so that you know. Fulfilled their promise. You remember we talked a while back about integrity. And it seems to me one of the hardest aspects of integrity is to keep your promises even to your detriment, even when it hurts you. You make a promise like, because I didn't know I'd have to be away from my family and my children for 7 years. I mean, I thought God was just going to wipe them all out and it'd be over. But they kept the promise. They stayed there the entire time. They didn't want to go, they wanted to go back, but they didn't. They stayed and they fulfilled. And Joshua's recognizing that, but I think there's something also that's important here. God recognizes that. You see, there's a principle here that we need to see. God honors dynamic faithfulness, dynamic loyalty, and that the will to complete one's mission. And he's going to repeat that concept here in several respects that I want us to see. These men were loyal to their nation and they kept their promise. And God's going to honor that. You say, how do you know God really does honor that kind of thing? Don't you remember what it said in 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 8 when Paul was speaking? He said, "For I've already been poured out as a drink offering and the time of my departure has come." Just like Joshua, the time is near. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." Why is he going to get that? Because he has fought a good fight. He has kept the faith. And he has not given up. And so he's going to get that, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Well, that's only for Paul, right? No, and not only to me, but also to all those who love his appearing. You see, we need to understand that God not only wants that, he expects this from us. He expects us to be faithful. He expects us to be loyal. And he expects us to persevere to the end. Now, how many can say that? How many can say that? Not too many. But, you know, one of the things that people like you and I, Mark, Bob, are fortunate in, we've got a whole bunch of people in this room we could say that about. They started strong, and they finished strong. And we can ask them, how do you do it? What's the secret? Can you encourage me? And that's important for us. It's one of the things I like about this class. We have people who are in the middle, some people who are at the front, but other people at the end. And they can tell you. They've been through that race. Now, that's what he says in verses 1 through 3, and we come to verse 4, and it says, "And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers. As he spoke to them, therefore turn now and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan." Now notice here Joshua is talking. He says the servant of the Lord is Moses. Now, it's really true that Moses was the servant of the Lord, because now Joshua is the servant of the Lord. And we'll see that more as we go on through the final lessons in this series. But I want you, do you notice a little, you know, the world has told us that four-letter words are bad. And of course, a lot of the words that the world uses that do have four letters are bad. There's some four-letter words which are really wonderful. If you know anything about my wife, love is one of the four-letter words that describes her, and it's a wonderful word. But there's another word in that passage, Les, that maybe we ought to ask ourselves about. Can you recognize what four-letter word is in there? We ought to strike our attention.
Rest.
How about rest? Rest. Obey is in there, and we've talked about obedience, and it's very, very important. But has there anybody in here that has taken some time maybe to do a little bit of a study on this concept of rest? Anybody, let me ask you this. Has anybody just gone through the material and either participated in a study or planned a study on that material? Would you raise your hand? Well, that's good. Good. There are some exciting things to learn about rest. And it's really, really interesting. I want to talk to you about a few things having to do with this rest that God gives us. The word here is ruach. And what does it mean, this word rest? Well, it's something that's more than just physical rest. But it doesn't exclude the physicality of rest. It doesn't exclude it. It involves both the rest of the body and the rest of the soul. And of course, from God's point of view, it's the second part that is the most important. God's rest will provide us with a peace of heart and a peace of mind. Now, why do we say peace of heart and peace of mind? Both emotions and mentally, rest. It'll provide us with the security, assurance of security and protection. And that's important. Would you think about this? What had Israel just done? They'd fought a 7-year war. Did they win the war or lose the war? Well, they won the war. But if you win the war and you have no security, what good is it? They got to have security. And that's, I think, something very, very important. Now, assurance of security and protection is an important part of this rest. It also involves purpose and meaning in life. Yes. I'm saying we're not finished with rest. I'm telling you that purpose and meaning in life is part of what this rest produces. You're saying, wait a second. I can find purpose and meaning in life in God's rest? Yes, you can. Because at rest with Him places you in a position of in His presence. And in His presence, you learn what He wants you to do. And in fact, if you were to look at it, most of the time, men and women in the Scriptures are allowed to into God's presence, two things happen. One, they learn about their sin more clearly. Two, they learn what God wants them to do. So spending time in His presence is going to, you know, I have two sons. And both of them were very good at what they wanted to do, and yet they couldn't do it. And both of them have told me, now that I've answered God's call, I know what I'm supposed to do, and everything works. They're excelling over at school and in the things they're doing. Why? Because now they're in the purpose that God has for them, and their life really has meaning. And it's so cool to see this principle lived out right in front of your eyes. And so I want you to see that that's important. Now, where would, if you really want to look, Les, at rest, where would be a good place in the Scripture to do that? Hebrews 3 and 4. You're exactly right. Now, do you have a question about rest you want to ask me?
Well, I have a question about Hebrews 4.
Okay, turn over in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4.
Verse 8.
Hebrews 4, 8.
And my Bible says, now if Joshua had succeeded in giving them this rest, God would not have spoken about another day of rest still come.
Yep.
So there is a special rest still waiting for the people of God.
So there remains, I would say, I read verse 9 as a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, what are we talking about? Number one, if you look, God's rest is self-perpetuating. And we'll see a little bit near the end that once Joshua goes, the rest goes. It was dependent on Joshua. You know, sometimes if you look in our church, and maybe the best example would be W.A. Criswell. When he left, so to speak, we were just kind of floating. We didn't have the meaning and purpose that we had before when his ministry was flourishing. Joshua here is the same way. And then you see it in the lives of some of these judges that come. While Gideon's there, it's great. When Gideon's gone, it falls apart. So it's saying that the rest didn't remain. Joshua was not able to establish it for them. But because there would have been an example there that we would see. But now this rest is still available. And the key thing I see in this passage, Les, is this. This in Hebrews, written during the church age, is speaking to believers now. This rest that was available through Moses, available to Joshua, and then if you remember also available through David at David's time, is available to us. We can have God's rest.
Why is it called a Sabbath rest?
Sabbath rest because you have, the work has been finished. Now, from a doctrinal point of view, what's the key work done in your life? Yes, and wiped out your sins, paid them all. It's been completed. Now you can rest. You're not at war with God anymore. You see, remember from our study in Ephesians and the armor? Before you're a believer, what condition are you with God? You're an enemy. Yes, you are an enemy with God. And when we studied the feet shod with the gospel of the preparation of peace, that's what it was talking about, and you were enemies. Now the work to save you has been completed by Jesus Christ, and you have received it by grace, by means of your faith, and we have the rest now. But see, there was a lot of people that turned away from God in the time of Joshua, at the end of Joshua's life, just like there was at times during Moses' life, and just like there were at times in David's life. Think about your son turning on you and trying to kill you and take your kingdom. And take your wives and make a public display of them. That had to happen. And now we have to see that this rest. That is why it is so important for everyone to take an inventory in their lives and ask themselves this question. Am I really saved? Well, yeah, I think. How do you know? How do you know that you're really saved? How do you know you really received Jesus as your personal Savior? What is He doing in my life? What am I doing that shows that He is in residence in my life? Is He really here? Now, there's one real easy way to find out. You get on your knees and you say, Jesus, do I belong to You? Because if I don't, I want to. But I need You to tell me. I want to know. You think He'll say, nope, I'm just going to keep you in the dark. Not at all. He will do that, I promise. Now, I got to move forward here. Let's look at the next thing He says in verse 5, because we're going to need to unpack verse 5 in chapter 22. So turn back to chapter 22, verse 5. Good question, Les. Thank you. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to keep His commandments, and hold fast to Him and serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, it's interesting that we need to see this. Do you remember, right before our pastor started the sermons on forgiveness, he preached a sermon out of what book? Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, while he was preaching, he made a request of his congregation. Does anybody remember what that request was?
To memorize Deuteronomy
10:12. You mean the verse that says, "Hear, Israel." Oh my gosh, I forgot the next word. What is the next word? Now, Israel. What does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of His ways and love Him, to serve Him with your whole heart, to serve the Lord your God with your whole heart and with your whole soul. All of your heart, all your soul. Isn't that kind of what He's saying here? He doesn't use the word fear, but, and maybe that's a difference between Joshua and Moses. I never thought of that. That very well could be. When our pastor asks us to do these things, do you think there's a reason for it? Do you think this is something maybe we ought to do? How difficult would it be for us to learn one verse? Now, some of you, you know, you got a whole bunch of verses down. I think Margaret can quote 250 or something like that. And I know other people who do a lot of memorizing. But one verse, when's the last time somebody's asked you to do one verse? Deuteronomy 10:12. Can we memorize that? And don't forget that key word that gets you going, you know. That. Now, Joshua may very well, in my mind, believe that this was his last chance to speak to these men, because they're going onto the other side of the Jordan. And he didn't know whether he'd get over there or not, whether he'd have another chance to speak to them or not. But he wanted to tell them how important it was, what he was saying here in verse 5. Joshua not only was the leader, he was the spiritual leader of these people and these men. And he was concerned about their spiritual welfare. The nation had experienced great victory because of Joshua, because he'd led them in obedience, radical obedience, demonstrated it for them, and the love of his Lord. And that would be the foundation of continued peace in the land, of continued prosperity. And he saw that in what he had to communicate to these men. And I think it's very, very important. He's laying a foundation. Now, we've talked about it from this angle before. If you want to look at the middle of that structure and the column that holds up the middle, what's that column going to be? Anybody remember? Obedience. So what does he start off with in his admonition here? His instructions to them. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of God, commanded you. That's what he starts out with. That's what we need to see. He's telling them this. He's telling them as their spiritual leader. He's telling them as their commander to be diligent in obeying the Lord their God. It's time of peace. You can say, well, you know, we obeyed because if we didn't, we'd lose the next battle. Now there's not going to be a next battle tomorrow. Does that mean you don't need to obey? You know, it's interesting. I've heard it put this way, and I think it's very important for us to see. It's in times of adversity that God tests your faith. Will you be faithful to Him? It's in times of prosperity that He tests your, how do I want to say this? Dedication. More than just dedication, He tests your integrity. Are you going to do what you say you're going to do? Are you going to be truthful? Are you going to be authentic? Is what people see in your home you do, is that what they're going to see in public? And what they see in public, is that what you do in your home? Are you willing to stand on your principles, even if you have to stand alone? And are you going to keep your word even to your detriment? Keep your word to God? Can He trust you with what He gives you? Are you going to misuse it? Are you going to say, that's more important than God in my life now? My family's more important than God. And so now, God's people have to come to realize that in this prosperity, there's tests. In peacetime, there's tests. And the consequences are quite severe. And we see them in Israel's life because if you don't, either war's coming or severe economic downturn like a drought. So those things are need to be careful. So notice the words he says. One, be careful. This is the word Shema. We've seen it before. It means to keep or to guard, to observe. When in effect this word is saying be careful, we need to understand it to mean make sure you observe these things. Make sure that you do that. Give it the highest priority, Joshua is saying. Give it the highest priority. So number one, make sure. Two, observe. That means to do or accomplish. This word's not speaking about sight, nor is it emphasizing perspective. It is here instead to speak about doing, obeying, radical obeying. And that's what he's got here. And the object of this action is twofold. It's the commandments of God and the law of God. We need to do this. Now, is it easy to obey God, especially in the form of radical obedience? Is it? I certainly agree with you. I don't find it easy at all. In fact, it's real hard. But there are some motivations, if we can get them instilled in our life, which will enable us. Those are the four columns, the four corners of that structure. Notice the first one he brings up, to love the Lord your God. That's the next thing he says. This word love, aheb, we need to understand the object of their love is what? What is he saying they should love? God's law? Being God's people? The Lord their God. Yahweh their Elohim. Do you remember when they asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? What did he say? It was in Matthew, Mark 12, 29, 30. It says, love the Lord your God. This commandment speaks of loving with our hearts, our souls, our minds, and our strengths. That's what it's on, those four things. Our hearts, meaning our emotions. Our emotions should be in love with Jesus. You know, one of the things I try to do when I wake up in the morning is tell Julie that I love her. I hope you wouldn't ask me the question how often I tell Jesus I love him when I wake up in the morning. Because I failed to do that a bunch. If you really love him, shouldn't we tell him? When was the last time you told Jesus you loved him? Just to think about that. Not praying, not to Jesus, I just want you to know how much I love you. And thank you for what you've done for me. Help me to love you more. When was the last time? Well, fortunately, neither of us have to answer that question. So our hearts, our souls. This is really kind of the volition part of us, the part of us that makes decisions. He says, that part of you needs to love me. Your minds, your intellect, that part of you needs to love me. Many times, love's a choice. And we make choices with our intellect. Who do we choose, Jesus or someone else? And our strength, meaning physically. What is the result of loving Jesus? In John, it makes it very clear. There can be no question. John 14, 15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Why he knows? Because if we love him, we will want to keep his commandments. Why do we not keep his commandments? Because we don't want to. We want to do something else other than keep the commandment, right? What we want to do instead of what he wants us to do. But he says, if you love me, that love will motivate you and override what you want to do what I want.
Hey. You know, Doug, 1 John says, if you say that you love me and don't keep my commandment, you're a what?
A liar. Kind of strong language from our Lord, isn't it? Evidently, that's kind of a strong point to him, I would say. And so, what does Joshua say? The first thing here is to love him, to love the Lord your God. Second thing he says in support of obedience, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments. We've talked about this word walk, yalach. And yalach just means to go, to walk, to come. But we've come to understand it and learn it to mean it's a word that speaks of living or ordering your life in a certain way. This meaning of the word emphasized by the phrase, walk in all his ways. That phrase here tells you what he's talking about in yalach. He's not just saying come here or go there. He's saying the way you live. I want you to live in a way that orders that. And to do that successfully, one must believe that it's the correct way about going about life. They've got to believe that what Jesus says is the right way to live is the right way to live. If you don't believe his way to live is the right way to live, then you shouldn't do it. Kelly.
Isn't that what the hymn says, trust and obey, because there's no other way to be happy in Jesus?
Trust and obey. So it's talking about here, really, when you get to the core of it, your faith. Do you trust him or not? Do you know the right way to live or not? The young person who's making a decision, should I sleep with this girl or not? I feel like I love her. Are you married to her? Well, no, but I feel like I love her, and everybody else says if you love someone, then it's okay. But what does God say? Well, God says you don't sleep with anyone until you get married to them. Well, does God really know what's going on now in the world and how things work? And, you know, does he not understand that I'm really in love with this girl? Well, he would say, then marry her. You see the concept here? We have to trust him. He knows what's best for us. Well, you know, I'd really like to sleep with... Now this is just an example, if you listen on the tape. I'm not saying that I'm married. But if you really love this girl, it doesn't matter. God knows what's best for you and for her, and it's to wait until you're married, because that's how he designed intercourse. One man, one woman who are married together. That's the only way it's supposed to be, no matter what the Supreme Court says. And so this involves a belief in God, that this admonition comes from Him. It also involves experiential knowledge, because you see, as you spend time obeying, God shows you it works. And if it starts to work, you see that? It's the same concept that Mike's been talking to us about on Sunday night. If Jesus came the first time and He was sacrificed exactly on Passover, He was in the grave exactly on first fruits, He rose from the grave, not first fruits, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, He rose from the grave exactly on first fruits, the church was formed and the Holy Spirit given exactly on Pentecost, don't you think we're going to get raptured on the Feast of Trumpets? Well, He just made those others, you know, He got lucky on hitting those days, and He'll be in and around Feast of Trumpets. You know, using lucky and God in the same phrase is just an abomination. I'm trying to make a point, though, that you see is going to happen. That's why He does it. We come to learn and see when you obey God, He blesses. When you're faithful, He blesses. If you're not, He won't. And you push Him far enough, He'll curse. And that's not something you want to have happen. Now, it's interesting. I would not have picked this next, but Joshua picked this next. And it's important to see, and I want you to understand this next concept. It said, and hold fast to Him. If you have the King James, it says, cleave to Him. Does anybody else have a different translation of another word besides cleave or be joined to? There was a commercial I saw as a kid, and it was about Elmer's glue, and it was something that stuck with me. They took these two big pieces of wood, actually it was four pieces, and they glued these two together. They had holes in them, but they glued them together, you know, clamped them together, and they glued overnight with Elmer's wood glue. And then they did the same with the other. And then they took chains, and they attached one to the truck on this side, and one to the truck on the other side, and they ran those trucks apart. And after a while, it broke. They said, let's see where it broke. And it didn't break on the glue joint. It broke in the wood. The Elmer's wood glue held. And that is a perfect example of this word in the Hebrew. Now, do you know when this word was first used? It was first used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, when it says, husbands, be joined to or cleave to your wife. Do something, husband, so that she and you are glued together, never to part. If there's ever a break, it's not going to be on that joint that you and she formed, that bond that you and she created. And so that is what he's saying here. I want you to be glued to the master so strongly no one can break you. What does that mean? It's a nice saying, but you know, there's not, do you go get some Gorilla tape and start trying to tape you and Jesus together? No, that's not what it's talking about at all. What it's talking about, though, is this. It is saying, I want the two of you, you and your Lord, you spend so much time in His presence, you can't leave. If you're away for any period of time, you start growing the desire for it that you can hardly get so hungry, so desperate for it. Think about it. You're away from your spouse. What do you tend to start thinking about? I got to get back to her. I got to be with her. I want to spend time with her. This time away from her is torture. That's the way it should be with God. That's what He wants for you. And that's what we need to take on this hold fast. And I want you to see that. The same thing is in Hebrews 10:23, the same concept of staying true to one. It's a result of love and trust. Now finally, to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Service to the Lord, not anyone or anything else. You notice the progression. This concept of the marriage with cleaving and being joined together. Now the next thing to serve, it's to serve, not just service, for good. Does it not say specifically here, and to serve him, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul? You have to serve him. He is the object of your service. We focus many times on, well, with all your heart and with all your soul, but the first thing we need to serve, who are we serving? Are we serving the church? Are we serving the pastor? Are we serving the Sunday school class? Are we serving some ministry? No, now I'm not saying any of those things are bad, but we're serving the Lord. And he's got to be the center of it. He has got to be the one we're cleaving to. He's the one, only one really, who has a right to say, I want all your heart and all your soul. You belong to me. It speaks of a level of commitment that is loyalty to their God. Yep. They do. They had been full-time military. Now they're going back to their... They have to do this transition. And those transitions, we know, are not easy. You know, men coming back from the wars we fought. Remember, there's no long-range killing in these wars. It's all hand-to-hand combat. And long-range killing in this one is when you hit them with a spear. You know, but you didn't want to throw your spear. You want to use it to stab with, because then you wouldn't have a spear, and the next guy would, and then you'd be at a serious disadvantage. So we need to see that, yeah, this is their response. And you see, they can say, well, I'm responding to my God and serving him because he gave me a wonderful inheritance in the promised land, and he gave me the power to conquer my enemies, and he gave his presence to me in the tabernacle that was designed for them. And because of who he is, this is a natural response to serve him with all my heart and with all my soul. Now, Mark, can you say that he gave you the promised land? He gave you the promised land.
Only through acceptance.
But he didn't give you the promise. I'm talking about the promised land. Did he give you the power to have a great victory over the Canaanites? Do you know any Canaanites? Yeah, but I'm talking about you.
Oh, not me.
No, not you. I wasn't sure, but I just want to make sure now. Have you been to a tabernacle where his presence is? Have you been to a tabernacle where his presence is? Well, then, could we say this duty doesn't apply to you? No. Because we start thinking about what he's given you. And in fact, let's just compare one of these things he gave to them. He gave them a tabernacle, which was in Shiloh, where they could come visit. And they were supposed to come three times a year on the three feasts. And they come, and they can. There the presence of God is. How far do you have to go to get to the presence of God in the tabernacle? Because the tabernacle right now is in your heart. Would you trade that tabernacle for the one you have? I wouldn't. No. The Holy Spirit's not living in your heart. You've got a serious problem because there's no tabernacle for you to go to. And so understand now that this is the natural response. We should have this same kind of natural response because of what he's given to us and done for us. Now, I want you to look at the progression Joshua said. What was the first one in supporting obedience? Love. The second one, walking. The third, being joining. And the fourth, serving. You see, all of this comes to show us that loving God involves obedience, loyalty, and service. And we need to come to see that. Now, I know I'm running a little late, but I want to look at just this last verse. You see why I couldn't do, I was going to do the whole chapter. And then I thought, there is no way. And so I want you to look and see. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the 1.5 tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan. And then it talks about what he's given each of these people. And then in verse 8, then he said, and return to your tents with great riches, with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, iron, and many other, and very many clothes, and divide the spoils with of your enemies with your brothers. And the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned to their home and departed from the sons of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had possessed. Now, I want you to notice something before we finish here. The last thing I want you to see. What did Joshua do at the end? He gave this admonition to them, and then what did he do? He blessed them. Do leaders normally do blessings? Answer, no. Who normally blesses? Priests do. Priests are the ones who do the blessings of God. And I want you to see that. And we've got to move quickly on this. And it's normally the priests that do this. But the common people could bless others, especially a leader blessing his followers. But it was more than that. This was the old general blessing the men who had led his army into battle. He had a special relationship with these men. There's just no question about it. If there was ever a question of difficulty in battle for Joshua, who do you think was around him? Manasseh, Reuben, these men. He could count on them. And blessing is something we don't do. And we don't really participate in anymore. And maybe we don't understand. But I can tell you, within the last 10 days, I made a decision to do something, maybe the last 14 days. There's a family that had a need for something. And I could fulfill that need. And I decided to give to them to fulfill that need that they had. And the mother of that family talked to me and she said, "Thank you, Doug." And then she blessed me. And I can't remember anybody doing that like that just because they thought I'd done something good for them. And it's like it had a special effect on me. It's not just like somebody saying thank you and being gracious, but this was something different. And I thought, you know, this is special. This is something that will stay with me. That's what he believes in, blessings.
Bless. And why people don't put blessings on other people is beyond me.
Well, maybe because they don't understand it and we need to do something about it. Betsy?
Explain exactly what you're meaning when you say blessed. Like putting your hand on them and praying for them?
Not really just that. No, it's pronouncing a blessing. May God do this for you and to you, and may you experience this because of what or this or that. Does that make sense? Would you agree with that, Deborah? Did you have a question? Anybody else have? This is something we don't do. And if you don't want to study 2 Corinthians 16 and you see about this security and the eyes of the Lord who's going to take care of you, then maybe you ought to study blessing, or maybe you ought to study both. Now, I haven't prepared anything on blessing, but you can probably find some work. Deborah?
On the Shabbat, on the Sabbath, there was always blessing spoken over the family, the children, and everything that they did. And God honored those blessings, and they became very prosperous because they kept the Sabbath and they spoke these blessings over their family.
You mean that would be important, it seems like to me, for families building up relationships and blessing. Imagine that. Could you imagine having grandkids over and blessing them?
Well, they would speak over the children, that the children be blessed, like the boys be blessed like Ephraim and Manasseh, and the daughters to be blessed like Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, and Rachel, and et cetera, et cetera. And these children would grow up, and they would be prosperous because the blessings had been spoken over them all their lives.
Do you have some materials on blessings? If somebody was to ask you where I could do some study, you might be able to tell them? Well, yeah, but tell them which books to read. But anyway, you ought to think about that. We're running out of time. Let's pray and thank God just for the first half of Genesis 22. Lord, I thank you that we could look at this passage and we could see all the wonderful things that you have that you have saved for us in this passage, the things that Joshua said. I just pray, Father, that as we go through this week, we'll understand the importance of obeying you, and that we'll learn the enablers to obedience to make it much easier for us to do because we want to. And we'll learn to bless those around us who deserve our blessing and who we should be blessing. Help us again to just to be thankful and seek to be in your presence. Pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.